This morning, the words of Luke chapter 15, where we read from the verses 1 through 24, and the verses 11 through 24 is our text for this morning, and then this afternoon we will pay attention to the rest of this parable. Luke 15, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents." And here begins our text for this morning. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So far, the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you, like me, have spent your lifetime in a Reformed church, blessed and born in a covenantal home and in the midst of the covenant community, and then you really get the impression and have the impression for yourself that you know the Word of God. All those years of catechism and Christian education and whatnot else, they've paid off, haven't they? Take a parable like this parable of the prodigal son, for example. We know this one, don't we? But I wonder, is that really so? One of the great joys of studying the Bible, and one of the great joys in even making this a profession for yourself by God's grace, is the fact that every time you look at it, you do find new things. Even in famous passages such as this. Take, for example, the title of this parable. It's commonly called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. But that title loses sight of the fact that actually we have not really seen the main point of this parable until we have come to the realization that there's not one son, but there are two sons. And they're both perhaps equally lost. It's a good point for us to consider today. Who's more lost, the first son or the second son? The parable of the prodigal son speaks about the first one, the one who is wasteful, the prodigal. Everyone seems to know about him. But what about the second son? Did you even miss him, or did you think, well, that's pretty much it for the parable? Did you realize the story is not finished? The parable could better be called the parable of the two lost sons, or the parable of the Father's great love. Brothers and sisters, one hard and fast rule about interpreting passages of Scripture is that we understand those passages in their context. It's rule number one for the interpretation of the Word of God. Well, so too here, all of Luke 15 has to be understood in the light of its two opening verses. We only come to see this chapter right when we notice that Luke begins it by speaking about the fact that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to the Lord Jesus. That the Pharisees and the scribes were muttering once again, as they so often do, about the fact that this man actually welcomes sinners, and he has fellowship with them, and he eats with them. People of God are too holy for this, they said. If he really came from God, he wouldn't do this. To talk with such people is bad enough. These sinful people, these sinners. To be in their company is even worse. But to eat with them, that surely goes much too far. It's in the light of those two verses that our Lord tells us each one of the parables that follows. Also this parable. When we see this parable against that background, then and only then does it come to its own. God's Word comes to you under this theme this morning. With the first lost son, we are shown the joy of returning to the Father. And we will see, first of all, the first lost son, rebellion. He goes to a far country. We read about that in verses 11 to 16. Secondly, about his repentance. He comes to himself in verses 17 to 19. And thirdly, about his restoration as he comes to the Father in verses 20 to 24. So with the first lost son, we are shown the joy of returning to the Father. We see the first lost son's rebellion as he goes to a far country, his repentance as he comes to himself, his restoration as he comes to the Father. Brothers and sisters, today when it happens, as unfortunately it still often does, the teenagers decide that they should leave the parental home, be independent, live on their own. In their anguish, parents often consider this to be a 21st century phenomenon. They think that it's unique to their age, and so they bemoan and bewail the times in which we live. Oh, if only we lived hundreds of years ago, we think. If only we lived in an age when all this wealth wasn't there which made all this possible. But in this parable, we're reminded, first of all, that the struggle for teenage independence is not really something new. It's as old as civilization. This parable, our Lord speaks about this one son who gets it in his head that he wants to be free of his parents and free of the life he's lived so far and free to explore and to make it on his own. It's a striking story, our Lord tells. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes today, when young people try to break away from their parental homes, they hurt their parents in the way they do that. But when we look carefully at this parable, it seems that really few young people have hurt their parents as much as this one. This is the first thing we have to pay attention to with respect to this parable. How absolutely terribly he treats his father. How insensitive and ungrateful he really is. For notice, first of all, the request that he makes of his father. Father, he says in verse 12, give me my share of the estate. In the days when I used to teach catechism classes, I often asked my students when we read this passage, would you dare to say that to your father? Of course not, they said. Well, in the ancient Middle East, they would even be less inclined to do so. In the vast amount of material we have from the Near East, there's not even one record of a son making such a request of his father. It's a terrible request. For what is it? It's actually a death wish. It amounts to going up to your father and saying, Father, I really wish you would hurry up and die, because if you would die, then I would have all this money. But since you're going to be slow about that, can you just give me the money? Could you just give me the estate? It's an act of rebellion. Every teenager thinks he or she would have it better without his or her parents. Well, this man doesn't only think it. He says it. It's an act wherein, for sure, he gets into trouble with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. But there isn't, beyond that, there isn't really a specific law about this kind of thing. When he goes to ask this from his father, he doesn't break a certain law. Deuteronomy 21 verse 17 says, the first son is entitled to a double portion, so this one is entitled to a third. But the law of Moses doesn't even envisage the possibility that a young man might go to his father and ask for this. It doesn't even talk about it. The case is unheard of, so the son has not necessarily broken the law, but he's broken the heart of his father. But that's not all. He adds insult to injury, for the father, for some reason, does what the son asks. Why the father does this, we don't know. We do know that it was considered foolishness also at that time. There's a passage, for instance, in the Jewish wisdom literature, which we still have, which counsels exactly against this. The book of Sirach, chapter 33, says, at the time when you end the days of your life, in the hour of your death, distribute your inheritance. At the hour of your death, distribute your inheritance. Because you might live long, and you might need this, so it would be foolish, according to Sirach, for a father to ever do that which the son asks. But we aren't told what the father thinks. For some reason, the father does what he does. And the son, once he gets this property, what does he do? He cuts himself off further from his father and his family. Think of it. This is an Eastern picture, remember? In the East, life is lived in community. What is yours belongs to your family. A man's security in the village is his family. And man's possessions are not just stocks and bonds or savings accounts, but they are land and animals and buildings. Life is lived in community. And even if you got married in the East, you wouldn't necessarily break away and live elsewhere. Your wife or your husband might just move in with mom and dad. Life is lived in community, but this man cuts himself off from his family, and he cuts himself off further from his father and the rest of his family, wherein he sells everything he has, his share of the estate, and gathers it all together. And then what does he do? Does he go and live down the street? Does he go to the other side of the village so that mom and dad might still be able to visit, and mom and dad might still know of him and see him and love him? No, he decides to go to a far country. Freedom for him means to be as far away as possible from mom and dad. And what does he do in this far country with all his money and possessions? Does he reinvest it, use it wisely so as to amass for himself a yet greater wealth? Does he build up for himself a future? Is he aware that he's called to be a steward of God and of the good things that God has given him? Of course not. Why do you think he went to a far country? To get away from mom and dad, to get away from their values and their lifestyle, to do his own thing and make his own decisions so that he can finally live the way he wants to live and no one will tell him a thing. As it so often happens, too often happens with young people, so it happens here. Times may change, but people are the same. He is the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. Because he has not learned how to deal with responsibility, he shows none of it. Because he hasn't learned how to handle money, he blows it all. Because he has not been taught any values about entertainment, he's not very choosy about how he spends his leisure time. He's the country boy who goes to the city and goes wild. Life for him becomes party after party. Day after day, he indulges himself in the pleasures of wine, women, and song. Prodigal means spendthrift. He establishes a reputation for generosity. He's the guy at the bar who always has enough money to buy everyone another round. His existence becomes a roller coaster ride with its highs of drunkenness and its lows of hangovers. But with him, it also goes as it goes with young people. One day he discovers the money is actually limited. And life is actually much more expensive than he ever thought. He checks his bank book, so to speak, and discovers there's nothing left. Living away from the parental home is not everything at all. There are bills and there are expenses he didn't know about. Moreover, the life of sin is expensive too. The freedom he so desperately wanted is not really freedom. It's slavery. Slavery to self, slavery to sinful desires. Not much future in this. So what does he do then? Does he go home? He's not quite ready to lose face yet. His father would not be pleased. Members of his family and village would laugh him to scorn. He has to be humbled first. And so he is. For famine comes. He finds himself poor and hungry and ill-clothed. To realize here what a devastation a famine brings about in the East. We don't know what this is like because we live in the world of unemployment insurance and welfare offices and we have deacons and we have family and whatever else. We don't appreciate the ruin when this happens. But in the East, or for that matter in countries like the Dominican Republic or in Haiti, when a famine comes. And then real hunger and nakedness and wandering about and going to bed and getting up with this pain in your belly called hunger is a reality. So too with him. Jesus says in verse 14, he began to be in need. But still he doesn't go home. Instead he finds himself someone with wealth and influence and he joins himself to that man. He's a resourceful fellow. The NIV says he hired himself out to that man, but the Greek is more graphic and more pathetic. It says he went and glued himself to one of the citizens of the country. He forced himself upon him and kept on bothering him until the man finally said, "Okay, I will give you something to do. You can go and take care of my swine in the fields." And here you see yet another way in which this young man has descended to the utter depths of degradation. For it happens, doesn't it, when young people are away from mom and dad, they will do things they didn't do before. Do you think that back there in Israel, this young man would have been caught feeding swine? You always have to read the Bible as an Eastern book. It's a Jewish book. And to feed swine, you know what the Jews thought about swine? This is a picture of utter compromise, utter degradation for the Jews. It's a story of throwing away all the values you ever had at home. Why? Because he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't face the fact that he was in trouble. He wouldn't face the fact that he made some mistakes. That his fun was not so much fun after all. That his parents actually did know something. Do you wonder whether in this far country this young man still kept the Sabbath? Do you wonder whether on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue? Do you wonder whether he kept the other Mosaic laws? I don't. And any Jewish person reading this story knew that this young man did not do any of that. When he said goodbye to his father, he wasn't just saying goodbye to his father, he was saying goodbye to all the ethical and all the religious values his father ever had and ever taught him. When they see him feeding pigs, they know enough. The Jews are horrified already. A Jewish boy caring for and feeding pigs, the most unclean animal of all. And even that's not all. He goes lower yet. Jesus says he was so poor and he was so hungry that he would gladly have eaten the pods the swine ate. What humiliation, even wanting to eat what pigs eat. Pigs in the East are the village garbage collectors. They run loose in the streets and they feed on anything that resembles food. Even here, if there's a famine, you can imagine there wasn't too much in the trough for the pigs. But the young man is so hungry and so desperate that he's even tempted to climb into the trough and consider this to be a feast. That's the first point we're meant to see here. A picture of a man who descends so low that it seems to us and seems to Jewish people there's no hope for him. A picture of a man who becomes so vile that those Pharisees and scribes would surely say, we would have nothing to do with him. He's just like those pigs with whom he keeps company. Rejected in Israel, far away from the Father, despised by the living God. It's interesting too, all the while as the Son lowers himself to these depths, our Lord Jesus doesn't tell us exactly how the Father reacts. But yet we know as we read the story. You can consider, for example, verse 16. Look what verse 16 says at the end. No one gave him anything. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. How striking. Back at home, he had everything. And he had more than enough. With his father, he had everything. His father gave him everything, but now no one gives him anything. The story is portrayed entirely from that viewpoint. Is he living in relationship with the Father, or is he not? Is he grateful for what the Father gives, or is he not? That's why, brothers and sisters, you have to realize that the story is not just about those in the community who fall into major sins. The story is actually asking everyone who reads the story about their own relationship with the Father. It's not just about those that get in trouble with the church or trouble with the law. It's about them too, but at the same time, it's about all of us. The gospel never allows us to point fingers and say how terrible he or she is. It's about every one of us. The whole story from beginning to end is about the relationship that children have with their father. And the children here are the people of God. Jesus has in mind the Pharisees and the scribes and all the people of God of his day. And the Father here is God the Father. The story is leaning over and asking you and me not just to think about those young people who go off and do wild things, but the story is leaning over and asking you and me, how is your relationship with your Father who is in heaven? Do you enjoy it to be a child of this Father? Do you thank him every day for the blessings he gives? Or do you actually secretly want to do what this young man does? Do you seek to be a steward of the gifts he gives? Do you live happily and joyfully before him? It's about us. You see, if I don't live in that way in which I have a relationship with this Father, in which I love him and put my heart and soul into my life with him, then I am the prodigal son.
then it's not how terrible is he, but it's how terrible am I, then all of us are in one line, going through the motions, but not living in relationship with the Father. We're in the house, but we're grumpy in the house, and we're just sort of paying lip service to the fact that, yes, we have a Father who is God. We're just like those teenagers who say, I don't want to live by the Father's rules. I want to live by my own. We put up nice fronts, but the inner reality is not really there. And it kills the lives of the people of God.
But one of the most exhilarating joys in all the world, beloved, is the joy that comes when we experience the fact that repentance is a possibility. Here we talk about verses 17 and 19. So it goes with this young man. Verse 17 says, he came to his senses. The NIV says, when he came to him, his senses. What is that? Literally it says, he came to himself. What is that? It's figurative language which says, he repented. He came to his senses. He came to himself. He woke up and realized what he missed all those years. And that, if repentance doesn't indeed seem to be real. Oh, it's true. He has some ulterior motives and they're not very good. He's hungry. He's a mess. And his rags cry out with the message that he's returning only as a last resort. But hey, isn't that the way it goes with repentance? Your and my motives for repentance are not always so honorable either. We repent and we want to not have salvation because, frankly, hell scares us, and we don't want any part in that. But there are some good things here. In verses 18 and 19, we hear him rehearsing the lines he's going to say to his father. Our Lord is a masterful storyteller, and in verses 18 and 19, he pictures the story as the best artist would picture the story. The man is thinking about going home, but he's hurt his father so much. And so what does he do as he thinks about going home? He starts to rehearse the things he's going to say. Have you ever done that? Start to rehearse it because you know it's going to be tough. That's what he does. And as he thinks about the things he's going to say, he says this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Notice he doesn't say, I have made some big mistakes. I've been a fool. He doesn't prepare 1,000 excuses. He comes clean. He says, I've sinned. I've been wrong. My wrongdoing is sin. It's the first mark of repentance. Do you call what you did sin, or do you make excuses? Notice he says, I've sinned not only against you, Father, but I've sinned against heaven. For a Jewish boy, that's a way of saying, I've sinned against God. Because Jewish boys don't mention God more often they have to. He knows, and he says, that any sin against another human being, especially against his parents, is not a sin against another human being. It must be wrestled out with God, because it's an affront against God. Every break on a horizontal level is a break in a vertical direction. His repentance runs deep. And there's more here. He says, not only that I have sinned, but he says, I am no longer worthy. Here is deep theology. Somewhere in his upbringing, somebody taught him deep theology, and it penetrated to him that with sin comes unworthiness. We have no basis on which to plead. We are at the mercy of our God who is in heaven. And even more, he says, I'm sinned, I'm not worthy, but even more, he realizes that sin has consequences. There are punishments for our misdeeds, effects of our sins, and if we're truly repentant about the things we repent about, we will be willing also to bear the consequences of our misdeeds. And that's what he's willing to do. He intends to say when he gets home, I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm not worthy to sit at your table, Dad. I'm not worthy to be a member of your family. I've done wrong, Dad. But maybe you can do me this one favor.
You can let me live with your hired servants in the servants' quarters out back. That will be enough for me. I have forever ruined and forfeited the chance and the privilege of living as a son in the family home. But if you would let me live as a servant in the servants' quarters, I would bear that consequence, and I would be happy with that. But maybe if I serve you for a while, I can undo the injury I've done. I can repay the loss. Please, Father, that will be enough.
One can imagine how it was this young man must have returned home. It must have been with fear and trepidation that he made the trip. Hundreds of times he must have practiced the lines that he would use. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. How he must have wondered, would his father receive him, or would he send him away in anger? For after all, he had gone away from so much with so much, but he returns with nothing at all. He left like a prince looking towards a prosperous and happy future, but he comes back like a tramp wanting to shake a poor and miserable past. What would happen when he reached his home again? See the joy of returning to the Father, verses 20 to 24. See here how the Father reacts to his forlorn and wretched son. For surely this Father is a picture of our Father in heaven and how he reacts to every sinner who repents.
It's an amazing picture that our Lord sketches. Even though the Son has hurt the Father so very, very terribly, yet the Son receives an incredible welcome. The Lord Jesus mentions at least four amazing things about the Father's reaction to His repentant Son. First of all, notice in verse 20, while this young man is still at a distance, his Father saw him.
How come his father saw him? The implication is, even though the son has deeply hurt the father never gave up on him. Still he kept hoping for his return and kept looking from time to time to see whether his son would come home. That's what parents do. I have this picture indelibly impressed on my brain of my mother getting up late at night, going to the living room, moving the curtain to see whether a son was coming home yet. They say a family is as happy is the heart of the mother, the family. No one feels the pain in the family like the mother. In the family of God, no one feels the pain like this father. This is what he does. The son has hurt him, and hurt him terribly. But still, he, as it were, looks in the distance to see whether his son might be coming home. Still, he, as it were, goes and pulls the curtain to see whether maybe there's a change. Hope does not give up for the children of God who are delinquents.
Secondly, when he sees his son far away in the distance, when he recognizes his shape and his stature.
Yes, the father knows his son. He sees him and he sees his shape and his stature and he knows who he is. What does the father do? Does he become angry? Does he prepare a stern rebuke for his son? I'll tell him this and I'll tell him this and this will be the penalty and that will be the penalty. Now Jesus says he was filled with compassion. It's a word that speaks about the deep and intense emotion at the very heart of one's being, right down there in the most inner parts. Literally, it means being moved to pity in one's most inner parts. It's used more often in Luke's Gospel.
It's what Jesus experienced when he saw the widow of Nain walking behind the coffin of her only son. Can you imagine that picture? Jesus sees this coffin going down the street, and he sees this widow walking behind the coffin, and this is the coffin of her one and only son. And then it says in Luke's Gospel that Jesus was filled with compassion. It's what the Good Samaritan experienced. It's what the priest and the Levite didn't experience, but the Good Samaritan experienced it when he saw that man who was half dead on the side of the road. He was filled with compassion. That's our Father. He keeps looking, recognizes shape and stature. He's filled with compassion. The pity, the emotion so swells up within him that he does a third amazing thing. He runs to meet his son. You have to realize this is a Middle Eastern book, and in the Middle East, Oriental noblemen, they never ever run. It's undignified, humiliating, and the climate doesn't suit for this kind of activity. Old men don't run. But this father is so happy to see his son, and the compassion so swells up within him, he does what he hardly ever does. He runs, he hikes up those garments, and he runs because this is his son. And then he embraces him, and he kisses him. And again, it's amazing, for that kiss on the cheek, what did it mean? In the East, even more so than here, it's a sign of intimate communion. That's what makes Judas's kiss so horrible in the garden. That's what makes this kiss so delightful. In the West, men don't kiss men usually, but in the East they do. And it's a sign of intense emotion, of the fact that the son was forgiven and the two of them were reconciled. It says without speaking one word, "You are my son and you will stay my son in spite of everything that has happened." Here you see, brothers and sisters, the first great message of the parable, a message that should never cease to move us. It's meant to express the wondrous and moving truth that there is no depth of degradation too deep for this God to welcome us back. A sinner may be too vile and too corrupt for anything and everyone else. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they point their fingers. And you and me, we tend to point our fingers. But with the Father, it's different. Returning on our knees, broken, humbled, and repentant, God welcomes every one of His alienated children back when there's repentance. With open arms, with tears down His face, and joy in His heart, what a welcome the prodigal son gets. What a welcome we all get when we realize the worst thing about sin against the law of God is not what it does to that law. It's what it does to God, our Father, and His Son who gave Himself for us. Sin doesn't just break the law. It breaks the heart of the Father. What a welcome the returning repentant son gets. Did you notice that even before the son makes his confession, even before he utters a word, there is not only with forgiveness with his Father, but with the forgiveness, there also goes something else, restoration into the Father's home. Look what happens in the parable. The son has thought the most I can expect is to be accepted as a hired man. I just blew it as a son. I can never be in the home again. I'll just live in the servant's quarters. But the forgiving father immediately says, nonsense! He treats his son not as a slave, but he treats his son as a prince. He orders his servants in verse 22 to bring the best robe and put it on him. It's probably his own robe. It was a sign of the honor that belonged to his son. It was the best robe. From this best robe, everyone would see this man is not a hired servant. You don't give your best robe to a hired servant. He is a son again. And he commands his or servants to give him a ring. What was it? A ring is a sign of the authority that was given to him again. Authority you don't give to a servant, not when you have a son. and he orders his servants to put shoes on his feet. They say that slaves go barefoot, but a son wears shoes. How amazed the son must have been. Miraculously, he has been lifted from shame to honor, from poverty to wealth, from weakness to power. And even that is not the end, because the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The highest honor that can be shown to any guest is to butcher a calf on his behalf. That great honor is given to this wretched son who deserves nothing. What is the story saying so far? The story, brothers and sisters, is not just about those children of the covenant community who go astray. Yes, it's about that too. But it's about all of us and how we live in relationship to the Father. And whether we have this relationship has any heart, any soul, any drive to it. The point of the story so far is that apart from a relationship with the Father, we are dead. Life is no life. That's what his father says later. He says, this my son was dead. He was alienated from me. He wasn't dead because he lived far away, but he was dead because he was alienated from his father. But what we are meant to see is the overflowing grace of God. Life consists of living in relationship to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in Christ. This Father is a wonderfully gracious Father. In our homes never really managed to make it to the ultimate of what they ought to be. If you're living at home with parents, you will have struggles. Of course you will. Because parents are sinful people. But at home, you're pressed on to greater godliness as you learn how to respond to sinful people. Same thing in marriage. You know, marriage isn't made for happiness. Marriage is made for holiness. Because in marriage, you put two sinful people side by side, and they have to live together forever, and they see all the warts and wrinkles and all the troubles and foibles and quirks and whatever else of the other person. Marriage isn't made for happiness. Marriage is made to help you become more holy, because you have to live forever, as long as you live, with a person who is as sinful as you are. But the point is, in this, with this Father, you see how ultimately a family can be and should be. This is the ultimate state for a family. This Father is a wonderfully gracious Father. This Father doesn't rub the dirt noses of His children in their dirt of their sin. He sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with that dirt. The Father is like the shepherd who rejoices as he finds that one lost sheep. The Father is like the woman who finds that one coin again. The sheep may be filthy, the coin may be dirty, but who cares? As men rejoice in the recovery of that which is lost, so God rejoices in the recovery of repentant sinners. The parable is urging all of us to move in with our relationship to the Father and to love Him and to serve Him and to see beyond human in sinful people and to see God and love God and serve God. Did you notice
when the son was making his journey home and was rehearsing all these lines. He also had this line about being a hired servant and living out in the shack and back and make me like one of your hired men. But did you notice that when it actually happens in verse 21, the son never gets to use that line? He said it over and over and over, but he doesn't get to use it. Make me like one of your hired men. Why? Because the father will have none of it. As soon as he's there, there comes the robe and the ring and the shoes, the fatted calf. It's obvious. He's not going to be a servant. He's going to be a son.
Is it not a picture of you and me? In our life with God, we are so often content to be servants, living close to the Father, but not too close, because actually, you see, we don't really belong here. Going through the motions out of a sense of duty and obligation. Weren't the Pharisees guilty of that? Read the Pharisees in the Gospels. Are these sons of the Father, or are they just slaves? Servants of God. But the Father wants us to move in and become sons and daughters who rejoice in His love and enjoy His presence and praise Him and thank Him every day for His blessings and His gifts in Jesus Christ. And thank Him also for the glorious privilege of being not just a person who's reconciled, not just a person who's redeemed, but a person who's actually given a place at the family table and a room in the family home. And access to the heart of this glorious Father. The message is, we are meant to rejoice in our privileged position. In Jesus Christ, we are not slaves of God. We are not servants of God. We are sons and daughters of a great God. Amazing. I might be content to live as a servant, but if like the son, I lift up my head and look into the face of a loving Father and know of all the love He has displayed in Jesus Christ, I have to be a son, not a servant. All my life long, I might be content to live like a slave out back. But the more I come to know the Father through the Son by His Spirit, the more I behold His love, His compassion, and His grace, and the depth of His fatherly heart, the wider my eyes and my heart open to Him, and I see I must be a son and a daughter of this God. How amazing that is. Amen.